How often a victorious army will show off its spoils and may even use some of the captured trophies in a symbolic fashion. The stone of scorn upon which the kings of Scotland were once crowned was until very recent years given an exalted place under the English coronation chair at Westminster Abbey, as it had been captured by Edward I. This week in the news, we have also been hearing about the VC, the Victoria Cross. Victoria Cross was awarded posthumously to a soldier fighting in Afghanistan. But you know, the Victoria Cross, Britain's highest award for gallantry, has been cast from the bronze of a Russian cannon which was captured in the Crimean War. And the messages of these symbols of stone or gunmetal is this: we won the war. And the same is found in the return of the Philistines from Aphek in the passage of which we read today. They marched home. They carried with them the Ark of the Covenant, arguably the greatest trophy ever taken in war, and they were to erect it in the temple of their god Dagon. I understand that the Philistines were polytheists. That simply means they had many gods. They worshipped many, of which one was this god Dagon. It was considered as the Baal of the seas. And it was the god which they worshipped at the capture of the mighty Samson. They credited his capture to this image of part man who had hands and who had a face, but the rest of it was like a fish. And now again they had cause to rejoice, and this time the time had come for the humiliation of the Ark of God. And thus it was to be placed beside Dagon in the temple dedicated to him. But what this chapter details is the superior power of God over all idols and all false religion, and a reaffirmation that there is only one true and only one living God who forbids the worship of another. And Satan to God must bow. Before the chapter ends, the Philistines are of the mind to get rid of this ark. And I want us this morning to see what brought them to that place. I want you to see, first of all, here the downfall of Dagon. It is emphasized that the Philistines were glorying in the capture of this ark. And in a measure of the greatness of their god, the ark was set beside it. The heathen mind is prone to credit things to the work of their own hands. They honored Dagon for this great victory. And you see the proposition in the words of verse 2 there. It says, whereby they set it by Dagon. They set it in the image of the shadow of this image. And it takes on the thought of an object being placed on a lower level or beneath it. And so one can suspect that this ark was placed on a lower level than that at which the idol was placed. You know how symbolic and all too common that is of life itself. Man will put the things of God in an inferior place and on a secondary level to the things which he counts more important. And so the business comes before the Bible, and pleasure comes before prayer, and indeed the wealth comes before the walk with God. And that is seen, not surprisingly, in the life of the unsaved, but sadly, how many times it's also seen in the lives of the godly, or at least those who profess faith in Christ. But because the ark was most likely placed beneath this image, that wasn't to limit the power of God in any one way. The Lord's honor was at stake, and therefore the next morning when they went into their temple, they were to find the image of Dagon fallen down, and their triumphing was short-lived. You'll notice the description of what had taken place in verse 3. When they of Ashdod arose early in the morrow, Behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. You'll see there that not only is the direction shown and given, but also the manner in which he fell is also spoken about. The narrative is careful to note that the image was to fall upon his face. And it is something which was to occur again. It's repeated in the words of verse 4. But look at the direction in which it fell. It fell before the ark of the Lord. The ark of God triumphs over this idol in its own temple. The image is brought down before the ark. It's constrained to pay homage and yield to the Lord God of which the ark represented. This is a most strange episode in the Scriptures. We confess that. You know, yet it seems it was to teach a most basic truth. The words of the first and second commandments were been demonstrated in a most graphic fashion. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. And the judgment of God is seen in this chapter to be coming against idolatry and more particularly against false religion. But the depraved man is slow to learn. The depraved man is slow to take heed to God's word. And therefore, they were to set him up in his place again. Look at the words. And I want you to let these words sink in. The words of verse 3. And they took Dagon and set him in his place again. Here's an image which the heathen Philistines worship. Here's the God which they paid homage to. Here's a God which they ascribed the victory of Samson into their hands to, and the victory over the Israelites on this occasion to, and yet here's an image which needs the help of men. What sort of God is that? I believe God is bringing this lesson before us so as to show us what He is not. Our God doesn't need someone to come and set Him up again. He is not one who is prone to falling. In fact, the God of heaven and earth is one who can fight the Philistines on his own. For sadly, in this chapter, what we don't read is that of the zeal of the children of Israel in gathering themselves together and to do all in their power and all in their resolve to recapture the ark, to get it back again. There's no courage amongst the people of God. There's no resolve to make any attempt to get it back. There's not even a word of a ransom been bargained with the Philistines for the ark of the covenant. You see, such is the spiritual detention amongst the nation of Israel at this time. No effort made to get the ark back. But understand that God doesn't need the help of His people. And I apply that to our own day. And I apply it in a sense because I often hear the nonsense that is spoken by some believers in other churches. And they say, oh, God needs us to do something. Oh, God needs your help. God needs us to turn things around. You'd think that he is some impotent old grandfather type figure who needs the help of his people. That is no different to the thinking of the pagan and to the heathen worshipper of which we find in verse 3 of this chapter that they set up Dagon again to his place. That's not the God I worship. That's not the God that I read about in the Scriptures. You turn to Isaiah chapter 46. And you'll see in the words of verse 3 just who God really is. Hearken unto me, O house of Jacob, O the remnant of the house of Israel, which are born by me from the belly, which are carried from the womb. Even to your old age I am he. Even to your hairs will I carry you. I have made and I will bear. Even I will carry and will deliver you. To whom will ye liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be like? Look at the words of verse 9. Remember the former things of old. For I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand. And I will do all my pleasure, calling a ravenous bird from the east. Man that executeth my counsel from a far country, yea, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. That's not the language of an impotent God. That's not the language of a God who needs help. He is self-sufficient in and of Himself. He is God, and beside Him there is none else. The next morning, they found things to be even worse. Not only had the image fallen again, but this time I want you to note the decapitation of it. Verse 4. When they arose early in the morrow morning, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. The head of Dagon and both the palms of his hand were cut off upon the threshold. Only the stump of Dagon was left to him. That was no accident. Or his head and his hands had been severed off. They were lying upon the threshold of the temple. It signified that it neither wisdom to contrive his own safety, nor the power nor the strength to defend itself. Words of the Apostle Paul ring true. An idol is nothing in the world, and there is none other God but one. The reader cannot but see the preeminence of Christ, the preeminence of God in a passage such as this. He is set down at the throne of God, and all his enemies will become his footstool. You see, the words of Philippians 2 and the words of verse 10 will be literally fulfilled. That at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth. God has exalted him. He is seated at God's right hand today. That's where Christ is. And every enemy will be made his footstool. One day every soul shall worship and shall cry out, He is Lord. Wonder, will you do that this morning? Dear unsaved, better to do it now than to be made do it one other day in the eternity it is to come. Child of God, take encouragement. The kingdom of Satan will certainly fall before the kingdom of God. Take encouragement this morning. Error will fall before truth, and profaneness before godliness. One would have thought, you know, that the people would have been convinced of their folly, and that they would have given glory to the victorious ark. But instead of being reformed, they only become hardened in their idolatry. And that's just what is promised for the end time. For evil men and seducers will wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. What were they to do here? They were to make the very threshold the focus of their superstitions. Verse 5. Therefore neither the priests of Dagon nor any that come into Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon and Ashdod unto this day. They wouldn't trample it underfoot. The place where the severed hands and head of Dagon were landed. They wouldn't trample on it. Instead, they would leap over it, counting it as sacred. That's paganism. You know, I know of something worse, which people in this meeting are guilty of time and time again. Whereby, in hearing the message of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ going to Calvary's cross and shedding His blood as an atonement for your soul, there are those who are before me this morning, and you proceed to count that as nothing. And you reject the Christ of God. And you know, you trample underfoot the precious blood of the Savior. Something far worse than what you read about in chapter 5 of the heathen. I read in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 29. Of how much sore punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Is that what you're guilty of Sabbath by Sabbath, hearing the gospel preached to your heart, yet in taking no attention to it, saying no to Christ, going out and trampling under feet the precious blood of the Savior that was shed so freely for sinners and rebels such as we. How much sorer punishment are you worthy? You see, there's a little note there left in verse 4. All that was left of this God was the stump. They had to set it up again. You know, I think there's a lesson there for God's people. Though we're saved, yet there still remains the old stump of sin. The old man. And it needs to be guarded against. Lest temptations would come on the way and it's allowed to be built upon and exalted again in our lives. There needs to be the continual mortifying of the flesh and of the old nature before God. There needs to be the nailing of it day and daily to the cross. Let me ask you, is that what you're doing, child of God? Are you dying unto sin? Are you mortifying the old nature? Don't let the stump be lifted up again. Let me show you secondly here the disease of the people. The chapter also speaks of the strange occurrences which happen in the cities among the people. That's summed up in the opening words of verse 6. It says, "But the hand of the Lord was heavy upon them of Ashdod, and he destroyed them and smote of them rods, even Ashdod and the coast thereof." With the divine judgments of God, or when they're seen in a succession of events, the stroke of the hand becomes heavier and the penalty more severe. Had the people humbled themselves before the ark, before the God of the true God of heaven, then this may have been prevented of what was to follow. You see, we read there in that verse, "He destroyed them." Many of them were suddenly cut off by death. Possibly those who triumphed the most over the capture of the ark. But for others, they were also smitten. For the heavy hand of God was seen in the form of an epidemic which spread among the men of the city. And you'll see it there in the words of verse 6. "And he smote them with hemorrhoids, even Ashdod and the coast thereof." They were afflicted with the hemorrhoids. The root of that word means burn. This plague burned within them. And you'll notice the language of this affliction. It seemed to intensify as the verses go on. Verse 6 details the affliction itself. Look at verse 9. "And it was so after that they had carried it about, the hand of the Lord was against the city with a very great destruction." And this affliction was known by all of them, regardless of class, regardless of rank or station. Their hemorrhoids were more difficult to get at. For it says in verse 9, it smote them in their secret parts. They couldn't get at the cure. Cure couldn't reach them. Verse 11, the language is even heavier. It's more severe, for it says there, "For there was a deadly destruction throughout all the city. The hand of God was very heavy there." Language intensifies as the verses go on. Needless to say, this was a painful disease. Some have suggested it was carried by the vermin which devoured the land. You'll see in chapter 6, verse 5, a word to that effect. "Ye shall make images of your hemorrhoids and images of your mice that mar the land." Some suggest that there was rats that covered the land and brought in this epidemic, this disease. But from whatever its source, these tumors of the people were real. They were brought to the point of confessing that they could not stand before the God of Israel in verse 7. But notice that this epidemic was to be felt wherever the ark of God was to be carried. We're told in verse 6 that it was known in Ashdod, in the coast thereof. But rather than submitting to the true God of heaven and earth, yet instead of making peace with Him, they sought instead to get rid of the ark. You know, we have an example of that in the New Testament as well. For if you turn to Luke chapter 8, you have that occasion where the Lord was to heal the demoniac. And the people of the city were to come out to see what had taken place. Verse 35, it says, "Then they went out to see what was done, and came to Jesus, found the man out of whom the devils were departed, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid." Look at verse 37. "Then the whole multitude of the country of the Gadarenes round about besought him to depart from them, for they were taken with great fear, and he went up into the ship and returned back again." What a sad message that is. They beg the Lord to depart from them. Peter, he prayed a foolish prayer one day, "Lord, depart from me." Good job the Lord didn't take up that prayer. And here were the Philistines, and they sought that the ark of God would depart from them, would be taken away. The decision was taken that it should be carried unto Gath. And you see that in the words of verse 8. "Let the ark of the God of Israel be carried about unto Gath." And they carried the ark of the God of Israel about hither. But once the ark had been brought there, they were also to know the hand of the God of heaven against them. Gath, you'll remember, was famed for its giants. Goliath is the best known. He was from Gath. But you will consider from the words of verse 9 that it didn't matter whether it was the small or whether it was the great. The giants hadn't the power or the strength to stand against this power of God either. They also were smitten. And so Gath was to do the same of Ashdod. They sought to move the ark to another place, this time to Ekron, which was about 5 miles away. You see, the judgment of God, it was spreading out in all directions in their land. And the people of Ekron had realized this, and with the sight of the ark coming into the city, they felt it meant death, and it would eventually prove to be the case. They began to understand that the men of Ashdod were not the greatest sinners above all others, for wherever the ark went, there was the same affliction, there was the same death. This was the hand of God striking at the Philistines, and the hand of God in verse 11, it was very, very heavy there. Oh, that these men had learned from the judgment of God against their false fish god. And yet the same is still true today, for there are those who are still rebellious against the word of God and what He wants them to do. And sometimes the severity of God's hand has to be increased so that the wayward child will know correction. With the heavy hand of God against these Philistines, they were to know the truth of Hebrews 10 and verse 31, which every unsaved soul will one day realize. If you go on rejecting the message of the gospel, what is it? It simply says that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Can I say, sir, that's what you're doing if you're not saved? You're falling into the hands of a holy and a God who's against sin. Madam, you're not saved, young person. You're falling into the hands a sin-hating God. We hear of many today with a tumor. We hear of many today with some disease or another. But you know the greatest disease that is across this land? Sin. Your sin. Your sin needs to be dealt with. Will you not humble yourself this morning under the mighty hand of God? Will you not come to Christ by faith and accept what He has done for sin in the cross? For if you don't, your sin will have to be dealt with by yourself in a lost sinner's eternity. But your sin must be dealt with. That's the greatest affliction. Let me show you finally here the decision of the Philistines. The Ekronites, having heard of what had happened in the other cities, they were now relishing the same heavy judgment. They weren't relishing the same judgment upon them. And so like those in Ashdod, they gathered the lords of the Philistines together in order to decide what to do with the ark. It seems that they had already made up their mind. Their decision was to send it back. Look at verse 11. So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "Send away the ark of the God of Israel. Let it go again to his own place, that it slay us not and our people." All the while that they're deliberating, all the while they're deciding what is to take place with the ark, the heavy hand of the Lord was being felt in their city. There were those who were dropping dead around them, and those who weren't, they were being smitten with death. They were being smitten with the affliction of the sore plague. The deadly destruction, like any epidemic, had reached this city and it was spreading throughout it. And all because of the coveted treasure which they had gained from their victory over the Israelites. What were they to do with it? The triumph over the nation of God and the capture of this ark, it was soon turned into lamentation. Now they're as eager to give it up as they were as zealous to seize it in the first place. You know, it teaches us a vital lesson to all concerned, that you cannot fight against God and expect to prosper. That is the thought that I find in Nahum, in the chapter 1, in the verse 3. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. Verse 6, who can stand before his indignation? Who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in a day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. With an overrunning flood he will make an utter end of the place thereof, and darkness shall pursue his enemies. You can't fight against God and seek to prosper. We see that although the people made their decision to get rid of the ark, yet over and above all of this was the design of God. Why did God allow the ark to come in to the camp of the Philistines in the first place? Yes, it was to cause his people in Israel to repent. But it was also an occasion to exalt his name among the heathen. This whole judgment of God was a devised means whereby the ark would be sent willingly back to Israel, and that without the assistance of his people. You see, for should his people sin against him, should the people of God apostatize from the truth, let it be emphasized, let it be understood this morning that God will make sure his work still goes on. He will still build his church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The devil's crowd sought to imprison the early preachers. Paul knew what it was to have lost his liberty, yet we read that the word of God was not bound. The ark had been taken. God was still working out all things after the counsel of his own will. The Philistines knew the history of the ark. They had seen Dagon fall prostrate before the ark twice over. They had felt the heavy hand of God against them. Still like dogs, they were to return to their own vomit. Sovereign God, through his dealings, had brought them to the point where they were glad to get rid of this troublesome ark as they would have looked upon it. Now they're brought to the point of sending it away. You see, all the struggles of the Philistines against Jehovah tended only to bring the ark near home. There's a lovely thought there. All the assaults of the enemy, of the devil against the ark of Christ's church, serves only to bring her nearer to that heavenly and eternal home. It is that sovereign God who ruleth in the affairs of men that we worship this morning. A God with whom things are not out of control, but a God whom we read knows the end from the beginning. He is worthy of our complete submission. Complete submission. And something which no believer should ever desire is the heavy hand of God being extended against them. The psalmist could speak of that, and we sung it this morning. Psalm 32, verse 4, it says, "For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture turned into the drought of summer, Selah." He had to be brought to that place where he acknowledged his sin. In verse 5 it says, "I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid." He was seeking to do that. And the heavy hand of God had been upon him. Let me ask you this morning, child of God, is there unconfessed sin in your heart? Is there waywardness in your heart? Is there that soul that has not yielded to God completely? Oh, you're yielded to this and to that and to the other. But God's not completely on the throne of your heart this morning. I would that you would yield to the pleadings of the Lord. You would confess your sin and you would cry unto God, unto heaven, and say, like the psalmist had to say, "Against thee, thee only, have I sinned." And I tell you, God will be merciful. He will be gracious. Is there an idol upon your heart this morning? It mightn't be an idol that you can set up on a shelf in the house. But nevertheless, there could be something that is in God's place in your heart. It could be the business. It could be the money. It could be the wealth. It could be the possessions. It could be the politics. It could be many another thing. But it's an idol. God desires you to worship Him. Submit to Him alone. You're unsaved. I trust that you will cry for mercy this morning. That your cry will ascend to heaven. You will turn from what is and what has been your idol. You will turn and trust the only true and living God. You will be saved. I plead with you to no longer fall into the hands of the living God. But come and bow in repentance and faith before Him this morning. And acknowledge Christ as Lord and Savior. There is but one God. One mediator between God and men. The man Christ Jesus. May God help you to do so. May God bless His word to our hearts this morning, for Christ's sake.